So let's find our way to Hebrews. I think he tried to do a backflip there. Pray with me just for a moment. Father in heaven, this book is so insightful to so many things that we would never have even imagined or known if you didn't show them to us. So God, we pray for the help of your Spirit. And we pray for the humility and the softness of our own hearts. Lord, help us to learn from you this morning. We worship and submit ourselves to you. Lord, we are your creatures. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you read with me from... I'm going to read from verse 8 because there's a beginning of a sentence there in verse 8. Speaking of man here in Hebrews 2 verse 8, we're talking about men, low men, created lower than angels. So let's read from verse 8. It says, "You, God, have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." So last week, we were developing a thought that is mentioned in verse 9. And that's that he says, but we do see Jesus, who was created a little lower than the angels. We were studying the reality that Christ was actually made low. He was made to share the lowness of humanity for his suffering and tasting of death. Now, we know, at least intellectually, that death is for sin. To be infected with sin means we are going to die. That's just right out of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's just the curse of being a man in sin. But sin is a mankind crime, if we were to call it a crime. Sin is a thing that men do, and sin is a man kind of problem, and that's why Jesus had to be made to share in our kind, so that the sin of men could be atoned for, is the word that we use. Now, they put the Lord to death on a cross, which in itself was an extremely shameful thing, because it says in the Old Testament that someone who is hung on a tree is cursed. And so when it says that the Lord Jesus took our curse, part of what's being alluded to there is he was literally cursed by being made to hung on a tree. We won't go into that, but another terrible thing that happened when the Lord was tried is this: what was the ultimate charge against the Lord Jesus to put him to death? It was blasphemy. Now, is that not maybe the greatest irony in the history of mankind that God in the flesh was charged with blasphemy, and so therefore they gave themselves the right to put him to death. That is the lowest of low in terms of executions and putting the death penalty on somebody. Does that make sense to you why that is so low? God himself in the flesh charged with blasphemy, and we're going to put you to death, God, because you blasphemed against God. But it was not possible for Jesus to blaspheme against God. An incredible, terrible, low death of the Lord Jesus. We thought a little bit about the suffering of the Lord Jesus and how it was that he suffered from the birth of the Lord in the manger. Just the suffering of sharing humanity's lowness, Mary and her family, and those aspects of lowness the Lord Jesus shared, that kind of suffering he shared, as in the God of heaven doesn't sleep in a barn with animals or deal with any of those low kinds of things, does he? But what was worse is he was treated with the contempt of poor people, and he was mocked and argued against in his ministry. And then finally, the way he was tortured when they put him to death, those sufferings were the worst of the Lord's sufferings. And then ultimately, his separation from God the Father on the cross. He cries out from the cross, asks God why he has left him. You know, it's interesting. The court that judged the Lord Jesus was made up of the only people on earth who should have and could have been willing to die for him, right? They were the religious leaders of the godliest nation on the planet earth. Those people should have been willing to die for Jesus. But they are the ones who said he should go to the cross. I thought that was quite an amazing irony as I was thinking about that suffering of the Lord Jesus. Those men should have been his greatest allies, and yet that was the greatest betrayal that's ever happened when the Lord was put to death on a cross.
And they denied him.
They denied him. His friends ran away from him. Everybody was scattered. And yet, the Christ of Hebrews 1, 2-4, remember we contrasted this last week too. Hebrews 1, 2-4, talk about some godly attributes of the Messiah, right? Things like verse 2 says, he's the Son who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so we were reminded, we were trying to remember what the writer of Hebrews said. Well, he has got this place that only God can have in terms of status, if he's the one through whom the worlds were made. But now you're saying, too, that he was made low and he suffered death. So this thing is for men to understand and really get their minds around is a gap that's difficult to get. But the writer of Hebrews said he was made to go from that exaltedness, to go to that lowness, from the suffering of death. And we read, and I'm going to read you again, Philippians 2, 8 to 11. This is a passage in the New Testament that gives you a great snapshot to understand why this humiliation turned into glory and honor for first the Son. The Son is the first fruits of this.
Where
Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Mark it down, put a little box around this in your Bible if you haven't yet, because trying to understand the complexity of who Jesus was as a person is helped here in the passage. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, you see how that in itself indicates there was a change. God the Son wasn't a man, but he was found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient. See, he became obedient. He wasn't obedient when he was sitting up there in heaven's glory. He became obedient, it says, to the point of death, even death of a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. And so that ultimate debaseness of the Son and the humiliation of the Son and the submission of the Son turns into God glorifying him. It says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in the earth and those under the earth. Who's under the earth who could bow before Jesus? What does that mean? Dead people. When are dead people going to praise Jesus? You realize there's a time coming in history of men where every knee is going to bow, whether they are his friends or his enemies. Even those in the grave are going to bow before the Lord Jesus. Pretty awesome to think about. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is so incredibly and unequally exceptional in every way. The writer is trying to help us see the ends, the extents of his lowness and of his greatness and his glory. And then he makes this interesting statement. So verse 8 said that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death with everyone. Verse 10 says it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we're learning supernatural revelation here. You're only going to know this if you listen to God talk here. And he says that this was fitting. And I really had to kind of rack my brain on this. Maybe you guys would figure this out faster than me. But it took me a while, and I'm only partially convinced I have this right, but I think I got this right. The Lord, who is the creator and the judge, he's the owner of everything. You and I would easily acknowledge that. He is the Lord. And then we have the Christ tasting death for everyone. Who is the everyone that he tastes death for? Look at verse 10. Identify the everyone. Those who are sanctified. And in verse 11, who's the everyone? Brethren. Tasting death for everyone. Those who are set aside for him and the brethren of him. He's tasting death for them. That's how the thing is unfolding. Now, suffering is an indication of what? From the writer's mind, suffering means he's low. Suffering means he's experienced something that only the low could suffer, that only men could suffer. But the argument says the suffering wasn't proof of his lowness, was it? What was the suffering proof of? Well, it was proof that he was a man and he was doing something for men that could only be done for men as he was made low. And it says it was fitting. Why is it fitting? Why was it fitting? This is a strange thought to me. What does fitting mean? You know what fitting means, Kaylin? What does fitting mean? Marcus, how about appropriate? How about right? How about it should follow? If it's fitting, what does it mean when you put a shoe on and it fits? Oh, that's the right one. That one's perfect. I like that. It's fitting. If it's not fitting, you don't even want it on your foot. It just doesn't feel right. So that's what fitting means. It was the right thing. It was reasonable for this to have happened. In bringing many sons to glory. It was right for this to happen. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You guys know what that means? What a weird thing to say. Well, here's why I think it was right. Right in the sentence, it says, it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and for whom are all things. Doesn't it say that? So we're talking about the one. Where does everything come from? Him. Every single thing comes from him. What's everything for? Him. It's like God is the fountain of everything, and everything that comes out of the fountain is for the fountain. It is all from him, and it is all for him. So the point is that everything in the universe is for God, and everything is from God. Now stay with me here. Since everything is from him and for him, if everything in the universe is for him, shouldn't the sinner who is made pure and acceptable for him also be from him? Shouldn't that be something that is also from him? Now, what if Terry and Dan and Mike and Lance and Brooke and Lisa, what if we could make ourselves pure from sin? Who would get the credit for that? We would. We would be like, I'm just going to whoop up some super righteousness on me, and I am going to show myself to God, and man, he's going to be impressed with me. But the passage really clearly says it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and for whom are all things, to perfect the captain of their salvation, or the author of salvation, through sufferings. Wow. See, for men, sin is too corrupting. It's too prevalent. You can't help but be infected with sin, and it just keeps working on you. You can't fix it. But it says, this actually talks about it was fitting for him, God, from who is everything, to perfect the Son through his suffering. Now, this is a pretty long and difficult thought. I'm going to deal with these, with the questions that are brought out in this kind of one by one. Why is it fitting is the one we're dealing with here. So, how is it that a sinner can be made perfect and have a nature that isn't offensive to God? How can that happen to him? And this is where we're going to touch into the suffering. How can man be made pure? Well, it actually says many sons are being brought to glory if we look at this. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So in bringing many sons to glory, look at 1 Corinthians 15:3. And don't lose your place in Hebrews. First Corinthians 15:3. Says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. So suffering of the Christ was for sins. That's how sons are brought to glory. We're going to look at two more references that talk about how Christ's sufferings was for men's sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a verse that maybe you would remember. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him... who knew no sin, why did Christ suffer if he didn't have any sin? Well, look at the rest of the verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What happened to your unrighteousness? What happened to your sin? Good morning.
Good morning, Michael.
It means that the perfect one with no sin took sin on him. That means your sin, by your faith in Christ, is transferred, or the scriptures would call it a substitutionary death. And so the suffering of Christ isn't his suffering. It's not for his sins. It's not for his punishment. It's for his taking the punishment of someone else's sins. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now look at 1 John 3:1-2. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, I'll give you a few more seconds to turn the pages. 1 John 3:1-2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, the fact that the sins of believing men are put on the Son means that sinning men could become sons without the verdict of sin on them. So the sufferings of Christ is bringing many sons to glory. He says it was fitting. Why is it fitting? Because everything that there ever would be from him. What does it mean, bringing sons to glory? It means taking sinful sons, condemned sons, who had no hope and had no way even to find heaven, by putting their hope in the Son, by believing on the Son, their sin is transferred to the Son, and the Son suffers. 1 and 2. So he says it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory is kind of inserted in the middle. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we're going to work on the fittingness of making the captain perfect through suffering here. Because that's the, when you drop this middle out of the way here, this is the big thought that he's trying to communicate to us. It was fitting to make the captain perfect through suffering. This is the question we're trying to make some sense of. That is what was fitting. Everything is from him. Everything is for him. He brought them to glory. Sons are brought to glory by perfecting the sons. Okay? The sons are brought to glory. They put their faith in the risen Christ. Their sins are taken away, and they can be presented with glory and honor to the Father through the sons taking their sins. But it does seem that to you and me, suffering and death appears to be a little bit of an oxymoron for the person of Jesus. Why should the Son have to die, and how could that be perfecting the Son? It just doesn't seem to necessarily fit, because it magnifies humanity a lot. When we talk about suffering and dying, that's a man thing. That is a human thing. It isn't a God thing. It doesn't give God much credit for having all the power and authority if God dies. It seems to give us a mix of things that are hard to put together in our own minds. So how is the captain made perfect through suffering? Now that word perfect has at least one or two more meanings that we've talked about over the year. Do you remember the word? Mature and complete and perfect are all similar, the same word in Greek. They're teleios. So when we talk about the Son being made perfect, we could say the Son made complete. We could talk about the Son being made to maturity. So how is he made completed? Or how is he, let me say, even finished? How is the Son finished? Well, when he has done what he existed for. When the Messiah is done Messiah-ing, then Messiah is done, right? That makes sense to me. John 6:39, you'll remember this because we worked on this. John 6:39, find it and read this. Look at the Lord Jesus quite a bit before the cross. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me." Jesus Christ means Jesus the Anointed One. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." How can the Lord raise a condemned sinner? If the Lord's going to raise me up at the last day, the Lord has to deal with my sin. I can't get out of death row. That's the point, right? The captain of salvation is made perfect through suffering, not his suffering. It's a pretty amazing thing to think about. See, being Messiah was for one thing. Being the Christ means you're the Savior. Being the Messiah means you're the Savior. And he wasn't the Savior of himself. He actually came to save his people, right? Why wouldn't God do in the Son and through the Son that thing that he had always intended to do? Why would it be fitting for anybody but the Messiah to suffer the price so that sinners could be made sons? Or what we just read in John 6 was, "Of all that he has given me, I will lose none." How does Christ not lose me to the death row? How? He has to take away from me. Where is he going to put it? What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. The Lord has to take sin and put it somewhere so that you can have a death. So when it says it was fitting that the Son would be perfected by suffering, I think that totally makes sense. That makes sense to me. Look at Isaiah 53:11. Got it? "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." What is the Messiah for? What would the Messiah do? He would come and he would bear their penalty. So why is it fitting? Why is it fitting what we're reading there in Hebrews chapter 2? "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through his sufferings." Well, why was it fitting? Well, because nobody else could do it. Nobody else would do it. Nobody else had the sinless perfection to be able to pull it off. It was fitting. It was right. That's what the Messiah is for. No one else could die your death. No one else could take your penalty of sin so that you could be presented before God faultless. Or what does it say here? Being a son brought to glory. That can't happen except for this one way. What we read in Isaiah 53:11 shows us plainly. He shall bear their iniquities. That's what he's for. That's what his job was. That's why there's a Messiah. Could I, one more verse here, Isaiah 48:11. From him and through him and to him are all things, is a verse in Romans. And that's speaking specifically of God. From him and through him and to him. And that's very similar to what we just read. From whom are all things and by whom are all things. Listen to what God is doing. Verse 48:11 of Isaiah. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. It was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Why? Everything he does is for his own glory. It's not for your glory. It's not for some other person's glory. It's not for another spirit's glory. It's for his own glory. So it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Because in his suffering, he's bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. It's really a great and wonderful thing for the Lord to teach us there. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Sinless life that you gave so that I might be brought into your very presence without spot. Lord, your humility and your great love is so amazing to me and to us. We just want to thank you, God. Lord, help us to love you more as we think about the life you lived for us, Lord. Lord, as we think of the shed blood that was shed for sin, a true price paid for sin. Oh Lord, help us to hate sin, but how we love the fact that there was a sin bearer. God, we love the fact that you could judge the Son instead of me. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can have the bread and the cup when you're ready to have that.